Good afternoon, everybody. Thank you for coming to this seminar. But I've got to ask a question before we get started. You can be brutally honest. How many of you actually came here this afternoon excited to hear Rick Gamache talk about pastoring and the family? Okay. Yeah, about two-thirds of you, yeah. All right. That's great. Well, Rick is a good friend of mine, so I'll pass that along to him, and he's not feeling well today, but that'll make him feel better. That's wonderful. Wow, that's something to be said about me over Deborah. We'll keep that to ourselves. Thank you for coming to this seminar. My name is Tony Ranke. I work for Desiring God. I host two podcasts, so you might recognize my voice. I host the Authors on the Line podcast, where we talk with some contemporary authors and talk books. So that's kind of my thing, is books. And then I also host the recently relaunched Ask Pastor John podcast. So we're trying to do 3 to 5 to 8 minute clips with Pastor John every weekday. So we're hoping to release 5 of those a week, and those have been well received. So how many of you listen to the Ask Pastor John podcasts? Okay, good. Please send us your questions, and please send us, if you have anything that you think could really improve the quality of content, please send us suggestions to askpastorjohn@desiringgod.org. We really do appreciate the listening audience, and especially you guys as pastors, really have insight into maybe how we can help Pastor John serve local churches and Christians around the world. And so please help me help him by sending your suggestions to us. I'd really appreciate that. This afternoon, we're going to look at books and reading in the local church, in the context of the local church. And this whole seminar really comes out of a context that started for me. It was really a process that started for me about 4 or 5 years ago when I was approached by a young man in a local church who said, I want you to help me to learn how to read. I want to enjoy reading. I want to become a more disciplined reader. And what made this case really interesting for me is that this man had grown up in a wonderful local church. His dad was a pastor, one of the best read pastors that I personally know. And so it struck me as kind of odd that the son of this pastor was coming to me now at some 22, 23 years old, starting a family, having young kids, and he was looking to become a book reader, and he came to me to ask for help and suggestions. What stunned me was the fact that this man had grown up in the local church and had grown up in a home where literacy and books were treasured. And so I started to meet with him, and we met a few times, and I started to realize just how many things I had assumed about literacy and reading. And so I went into my study, and I just started making lists of questions, of things that I had assumed. Why do I read books? Why do I read Christian living books? Why do I read secular business books? Should I be doing that? Why do I read novels? Why do I read classic literature? Should I read more classic literature, less classic literature? What do I do when I walk into Barnes & Noble? All these questions just started coming to me, and I had some presumptions about what I thought was right, but I never put any thought into understanding a proper Christian approach, a thoughtful, biblical approach to stepping into a Barnes & Noble. That led me then on a journey of trying to answer. I still remember in my mind, I have a list of 20 specific questions that I listed out in a Starbucks one day, and then I just started trying to answer each of those questions, and what happened was I eventually wrote a book, but it really helped to inform my discipleship conversations with this young man. And so what I'm going to share with you this afternoon is three things. First, we're going to start and look at a little bit of a fundamental, foundational theology of reading and literature. What is literacy according to the Bible? Then we'll transition into a little section where we're going to look at pastoral ministry and why you play such a significant role in encouraging literacy in the men and women in your church today. You're already doing that. If you're faithfully preaching the Word of God and showing by your life example how the written Word has impacted your own life, you're already doing some pretty amazing countercultural things. And I hope to point those out to you. So the middle section is going to be really, I hope, encouraging to you. And then the last section, we're going to look at 14 very practical, very quick suggestions for you on how to maximize your influence as a pastor in the life of other men and women who are all in Christ, and how you can leverage your your authority, your experience as a pastor, and your platform that you've been given as a pastor to encourage literacy in your local church. So we're going to start with a theology of reading. There's two critical texts that we're going to look at that really help us to understand what literacy is all about. Let me give you a definition first. I'm going to give you a definition of literacy, and then hopefully I'll be able to defend it, and then hopefully we can walk out of here with a new appreciation for how God uses written words, written language in our lives. And then my hope, my prayer, if we can cover this material at a somewhat rapid pace, we'll have some time for Q&A. And so you can just throw questions at me and watch me stumble and spurt and whatever. It should be fun. All right, literacy. This is my definition of literacy. Literacy is the act of reading books through a Christ-centered worldview with the aim of discovering truth, goodness, and beauty, leading to life change, pleasure, and worship. It's long, I know. All of my notes are going to be online on the resource page, so when you find the audio, you'll find all of this there, so you don't have to copy all this down, but let me read this definition of literacy one more time. Literacy is the act of reading books through a Christ-centered worldview with the aim of discovering truth, goodness, and beauty, leading to life change, pleasure, and worship. That's my definition of literacy. I get that from two texts specifically. Open it in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the first of the really key texts. We'll look at this, and then we'll look at Acts chapter 8. There's two texts that really help us to understand what literacy is all about. Now, in the Old Testament, and one of the stories I pick up in my book, Lit, is really one of the most critical things that happens in the history of publishing, is that God puts pen to paper, or rather, he puts his finger to stone, and he actually writes. God becomes an author on Mount Sinai. That's significant because that changes then publishing from there on forever. God has written. We're going to pick up the story in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It was the old covenant. So now we're jumping into 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. And Paul is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. He's looking back on Sinai and Moses' role in receiving the Ten Commandments that God published. 2 Corinthians 3:7. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Point being, the new covenant pastoral ministry is amazing. It's amazing. The new covenant has come, and new covenant pastoral ministry trumps the ministry of Moses. Wow. Unreal. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Get this verse. This is one of two or three most important verses in the entire Bible on literacy. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's keep reading. We got to get the full effect before we go back and look at verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with the word of God, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Here's another critical passage for understanding literacy, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here we see a definition of what literacy is and what illiteracy is. Chapter 3, verse 15. Look at this again. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses, the Old Testament, is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Point being, you can read the Bible. You can open it up. You can have the literary skills to make sense of letters and make sense of words and make sense of sentences. You can put together meaning to some extent. But if you do not have Christ, you are, spiritually speaking, illiterate. And I don't want to be self-righteous here in looking at Israel and their failing of not seeing the Savior come. Jesus came and went right under their noses, and they didn't see him. They didn't see the glory of the gospel. This actually is a reflection of my own experience. I'm a recovering Pharisee. I mean, I know what this is like. For years, I remember, I would read the Bible just to underline and to highlight the commands of God. For years and years and years in my Christian life, the only thing I saw in the Bible was commands and imperatives. I wanted to live a life that was pleasing to God, and so I highlighted every imperative in the New Testament. I remember it. When I was in catechism class, I used to just mark up my, you know, as a kid, I wasn't there, I wasn't thinking, I just doodled in my Bible, right? So I had this, when I got married as a 21-year-old, I had this old Bible from my childhood that was just doodled up. Pages missing. I mean, it's just like, you know, flip turn book on the corner so you could like see a guy jumping. That's what I did during catechism class as a kid, you know? And so my wife said, you know, we're getting married soon and, you know, 21 years old, you should probably get a Bible more fitting for an adult. And I said, you know what? You're right. So we went to the Christian bookstore and we bought a Bible, brand new Bible, NIV Study Bible. I remember opening the packaging of it and opening up the text. And my heart, my initial heart reaction was, I gotta find the imperatives again. And so I went through with my highlighter. I found all the imperatives in the New Testament. And when I was done with the New Testament, I went back to the Old Testament. I mean, that's all the Bible was to me. I was totally, completely illiterate because I was unsaved. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Let's see this in the life of another man. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Acts 8, 26. You know this story. I love this story. But I want you to see what it says about literacy. Acts 8, 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I asked, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. The critical aha moment here for this Ethiopian eunuch was that he didn't know who this was talking about. He couldn't understand the Bible because he didn't know who it was talking about. This is amazing. This Ethiopian eunuch is very literate, clearly. He could read on his own. He has access to the book of Isaiah. How did he get that? Well, clearly he has some sort of access to literature that's unsurpassed in his day. The most important person in Acts 8 is not Philip. The most important person in Acts 8 is Jesus. Because once you understand the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ, the story makes sense. Jesus Christ is the hermeneutical key to all of Scripture. What we discover when we put these two texts together, Paul and what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 3 and Acts 8, what we discover is that when we put these two texts together, it does not matter if you are an heir to God's religious tradition, and it doesn't matter if you are an assistant to a pagan princess. Separated from Christ, the soul is functionally illiterate. The soul is functionally illiterate apart from Christ. That's what we have to understand about literacy in the New Testament. Now, we're pressing into the very heart of literacy. We're going there pretty quickly, but let's keep pressing. The same is true today. The same is true today. People walk into your churches, and for some of them, the Bible doesn't make any sense because they haven't got the gospel yet. The Christ-centered literacy that I'm talking about here is a matter of Christ or no Christ, a matter of heaven or hell, a matter of spiritual life or spiritual darkness. Literacy was not given to us so that we could figure out what to do with our commute in the subway. It has a higher purpose and a higher plan than that. Literacy leads to eternal life. And there is an illiteracy that leads to eternal death. And it all centers on Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of literacy. Now, of course, we push back now. Okay, why is that the case, that Christ is the center of literacy? And what does it have to do with a math textbook or a novel or a business book or all the books in Barnes & Noble? Are we just talking about the Bible here and understanding the Bible? These are the kind of questions that I wrote on that list in Starbucks that one day. Like, how does the gospel press us on literacy? And let's keep pressing in. Here's a few random biblical passages I want to read just real quickly to sort of frame this next section. John 14:17, Jesus says he is the truth. Jesus is the truth. Ephesians 4:21, the truth is in Jesus. Colossians 1:15-17, a beautiful passage. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything in the cosmos hold together in Jesus. Colossians 2:2-3. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then Ephesians 3:4, this is one of those top most important passages on literacy, Ephesians 3:4. Paul writes, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. True literacy is a mechanism for discovering Christ, who is the truth. All right, so we're sort of pressing in some pretty profound waters here. This is an ocean of truth, and we're pushing out, but waist deep, and we're going to keep pressing out. Because now I want to raise another question, and we're going to wrap all of these questions together in a little bit. The next question is, how do we understand the pleasure of reading? How do we understand literary pleasure? This is another one of those questions on my sheet. How do we understand this? Let's put some thought into it. We know that pleasures are very powerful things, right? Desiring God. We're at a Desiring God conference. Pleasures are very powerful things. We know that they can be powerful in a bad way, right? 2 Timothy 3:4 says there's worldly pleasures that lead to death. Pleasures are very powerful things. The literacy that we're talking about here is this Christ-centered literacy is the key to genuine literary delight. That's the case I'm going to make. Christ-centered literacy is the key to genuine literary delight. True literary pleasure has as its foundation the miraculous act of God in making dead sinners alive. In regeneration, the soul's palate comes alive to God's truth and his goodness and his beauty. And what is false and what is evil and what is morally ugly and twisted becomes increasingly disgusting. This is the process of sanctification. Our appetites are being rewired. Sanctification is this process of working these things out more and more so that fundamentally we come to have pleasure and joy and delight in what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful. Listen to Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. When's the last time you heard somebody say, I was reading the rules of God and they were sweet, like honey to my taste? Psalm 119, verses 102 to 104. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. However we define literary pleasures, we have to take into account Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 and the fact that as we read the rules of God, they can be sweet to our taste. That is, at the very fundamental level, what reading pleasures are getting at. Somehow, when we can read God's commands and find them to be sweet, we have tasted some of the most profound literary pleasures that God has created for us. Now that to me just frames now how we think of like what is delicious books. You know, what makes for a great feast of reading. Now, before you think I'm just talking about scripture here, we're going to keep pressing on. We're going to keep pressing here because it does definitely center on scripture. Remember when God commissioned the prophet Ezekiel? What did he tell Ezekiel to do? He said, take my words and do what? Eat them. And they were sweet. And what happened when God commissioned the prophet Jeremiah? He said, take my words and eat. And they were sweet. And then you read about John in the book of Revelation. An angel comes to him with the word. And John eats it. And it's sweet. Whatever literary pleasure is, it has to account for these passages. It has to. What's clear is that God's words, his truth, even his commands are sweet to the reborn literary palate. So here's the question. Why is it that the gospel makes book lovers out of so many of us? Why is it that the gospel unlocks this literary delight? I didn't read many books before I was converted. And quite frankly, since I've been converted, I read all the time. I love to read. I enjoy reading. And the testimony of so many people in my life is that when they were converted, they all of a sudden had this new desire to read. And that doesn't happen with everybody. That's not an absolute. But it does. For some reason, in the lives of a lot of men and women, when they see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ and they are converted, they have a new desire to read. Why is that? Let me pull a couple of themes together. We've already discovered that in regeneration, the supremacy of Christ awakens true literacy. True literacy is awakened by the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, that is the key that then unlocks for us the Bible. We have also discovered that to the regenerated palate, God's commands become pleasurable. And this is true because in regeneration, the person of Jesus Christ reorients our affections to delight now in what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful. I think this is the key to understanding Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. In the gospel, When we are awakened to the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, our affections are now oriented and reoriented around the person of Jesus Christ. We see him as true, we see him as good, we see him as beautiful. And that's why we can go to the commands and we can see the commands of God reflecting the beauty and the purity of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So do you see how the gospel and literacy and the gospel, literacy, and literary delight sort of start to merge together in the person of Jesus Christ? I think that's absolutely critical. Absolutely critical. In other words, Christ-centered literacy is feeding on what is true and good and beautiful. Thus, the gospel makes us lovers of what is good and true and beautiful because it orients our heart around Jesus Christ. I can say this in a couple of other ways. I'm going to let Robert Murdoch McShane actually put it, we're going to put it into his words. Robert Murray McShane was a poet. He was also a 19th century pastor and a preacher. I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs from a sermon that he gave just to give you another angle on sort of how to think through these topics. This is what he writes. This is actually what he preached. He says, "The whole Bible and the whole of experience bear witness that by nature we are ignorant of the truth. No doubt there are many truths which an unconverted man does know. He may know the truths of mathematics and arithmetic. He may know many of the common everyday truths. But still, it cannot be said that an unconverted man knows the truth, for Christ is the truth. Christ may be called the keystone of the arch of truth. Take away the keystone of the arch and the whole becomes a heap of rubble. The very same stones may be there, but they are all fallen, smothered, and confused, without order, without end. So just take Christ away, and the whole arch of truth becomes a heap of rubbish. The very name truth may be there, but they are fallen, without coherence, without order, without end." This is a second metaphor that he introduces. Listen to this. "Christ may be called the sun of the solar system of truth. Take away the sun out of our system and every planet would rush into confusion. The very same planets would be there, but their conflicting forces would draw them hither and thither, orb dashing against orb in endless perplexity. So take away Christ and the whole system of truth rushes into confusion." This is critical. This is critical. Robert Murray McShane saw this truth, and he saw this reality, and he saw how Christ holds all truth together. That does not mean, he said, that non-Christians can't see truth. It doesn't mean that non-Christians can't see beauty or goodness. At times they do. It's an amazing fact. There's an entire chapter in Lit. We can't go into all the details here, but in chapter 5 in my book, I talk about how is it that non-Christians can actually see some level of spiritual truth. It's unbelievable, right? They're suppressing the truth, but they can't suppress all the truth all the time, as John Frame says. And so you have truth that emerges here and there, and if you're in Christ, if you see the gospel, you see truth where it emerges, because Christ is now orienting your understanding of what is true, good, and beautiful. And so now you walk into Barnes & Noble, and you take book by book, you start looking in, and all of a sudden now the whole of truth and goodness and beauty is now orchestrated around Christ. He is the keystone. He is the sun of the solar system. Not because the planets are unimportant, but because now the planets are put in their proper order. And this is an issue that the early church fathers had to wrestle with. When you're trying to train pastors and you don't have much for Christian literature, you're going to be reading a lot of the classics. You're going to be reading Plato, Aristotle. What do you do with them? And so it's very fascinating to read Augustine and Chrysostom and see kind of how they're trying to wrestle with this idea that Scripture is ultimate truth, Jesus is the truth, and yet that doesn't mean we just do away with all the other literature. John Broaddus, the great Southern Baptist seminary homiletics professor, he did a study of Chrysostom and Augustine. And this is the line that he said in his classic book, Lectures on the History of Preaching. He said this, quote, "Chrysostom and Augustine speak not so much as loving pagan writers less, but as loving the scriptures more." Now, we can disagree with some of their conclusions, but Christians have wrestled for years. Like, why is it that non-Christians can perceive truth, goodness, and beauty? And yet, apart from Christ, the Bible doesn't make sense. And there's a lot of mystery here. But the reality is, when you see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, he reorients your affections. And now everything takes on a different hue. We see truth. We see goodness. We see beauty, all because we see the Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why proper literacy is all oriented around Jesus. Here's the point. The value of a book and the pleasures of literature are first and fundamentally determined in relation to the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. What reflects him is to be embraced and delighted in. What contradicts him is to be rejected. This orientation of all things to Christ makes us generous book readers and provides the objective foundation for all our zeal in reading books. The most essential and foundational priority for any church that aspires to cultivate a climate of literacy, step one in creating a church that loves books, is the consistent preaching of the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. And let him be the sun in the solar system of all other truth, goodness, and beauty. Let him be the keystone that holds together all other truth, goodness, and beauty. And once you start thinking through these things, once you can start walking into a Barnes & Noble with a Christ-centered worldview, when you walk into the Christian bookstore, it starts to make sense. Why has God raised up so many men and women who are Christians, who write such wonderful books? Their books are wonderful because they do what? They shine the light on Jesus Christ. Jesus provides us with objective standards for what is good literature, what is bad literature. We can't go into all of the application. Let me give you just a couple of suggestions, okay? So you walk into the bookstore and you pick up a recent novel, okay? And the purpose of this novel is to talk about the power of self-sacrificing love. The power of self-sacrificing love. It's a book not by a Christian. It's maybe a book by a non-Christian. Does that book, does that novel have any value? Yeah, without looking at all the details, just from that basis, yeah. We know that self-sacrificing love is the most important love in the universe. Why? Because of Jesus. What if you walk into Barnes & Noble and you see the new release sections and there's a novel there and you know that novel is written with a plot that revolves around sexual sin. It revolves around sexual sin. And there's no consequences to that sin. Sexual sin is glorified. Unbelief is glorified in that novel. Is it good literature or bad literature? It doesn't matter how well it was written. We know from the content it does not reflect Jesus. It's ugly. It's twisted. It's distorted. It can't be beautiful. Why? Because Jesus Christ, it contradicts him. This raises some other questions about what do you do with sin that's presented in literature. We can't go there. But sometimes, John Grisham is one example. He likes to bring in sin into his stories so that you can see the amazing conversion when it happens. And so, like, what do you do with, you know, how much sin needs to be in there before you can see the conversion? That opens up a whole can of worms that got, you know, Flannery O'Connor was all bent out of shape about that question, and still to this day it's not resolved. Like, how bad can literature be in the sin it portrays and still be sold in a Christian bookstore? It's a tricky question. But let's look at nonfiction now. Let's go over into the nonfiction section. We're still in Barnes & Noble. Okay, so what do you do with a book like The 4-Hour Workweek? All right, the premise of this book, it's been a best-selling book for years. I mean, it's just sold probably millions of copies by now. The 4-Hour Workweek. The premise is, if you can, as a business person, automate your income so you only have to invest 4 hours of work time, thoughtful work time, into your week, then you can essentially live on a perpetual vacation. You automate your income, and then you can go live your own life. The real big problem with the book, I think, is that what it does is suggest that your work has no value in and of itself. It's just a means to provide the finances for you to go live in perpetual vacation. Now, I look at that book and I say, no, that does not reflect Christ. That does not reflect Our understanding of serving our neighbor does not reflect Christian charity and love, what we see in Jesus. I can't endorse that book. But yet there's now a whole spat of business books now that are telling CEOs and telling managers and telling businessmen and businesswomen, hey, if you want to make a true impact in your workplace, you live a life of self-sacrifice. You look out for the interests of others. They don't use the biblical language, but there's an element there that's true. And it's like, I see that in Jesus. I see that in his sacrifice. Is that starting to make sense? I'm starting as broad as possible and looking at how does Jesus Christ in his perfect person, his perfect work orient literature. All right, let's stop there for questions. Any questions about the theology of literature pleasure? Any questions? Just blurt it out. That is a great question. And just the whole question of why is that non-Christians can perceive truth, goodness, and beauty, it presses into mysteries that are incredibly profound. I mean, you talk about Calvin talking about, you know, if you have ears to hear, you will hear the whisper of the Spirit in some unlikely places. And that's in the section where he is using a prayer that Plato prayed as a model for Christian prayer. It's just like, you know, I mean, it's just like unbelievable. So Calvin is looking at Plato and providing us with a model prayer. Essentially, the point of the excerpt is that we don't pray. Thankfully, God doesn't give us everything we pray for, because if he did, we'd be destroyed. Well, Plato understood that. And so Calvin is building off that. I mean, your specific question is more than that, like, it's almost a frustration with some Christian writing. I hear that. I don't know if I have an answer right here, but it's true. And you know, when I was trying to study this idea, like I read Romans, right? The unbeliever suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. So where does the truth come from? I mean, John Frame, I think, is that quote is the best I can find. Is the unbeliever can't suppress all the truth all the time. It's like trying to hold a bunch of ping pong balls underwater. You know, you just can't hold all the truth underwater all the time. It just comes out. And if you have eyes to see the gospel, you see that truth and goodness and beauty around us. It's not just in mathematics. It also comes through in Cormac McCarthy novels. It comes out in novels that you wouldn't expect. Let's transition into some practice, some application points. Got a number of application points, and we won't be able to get through all of them. So I'll point you to the manuscript that will be with the recording. You can go through and look at all of them. 14 practical suggestions for pastors about building a church that loves to read. The first point, and I think it's the most important, is that you must protect your own vicarious reading time. You must protect your own vicarious reading time. By vicarious, I mean if you are a pastor, especially if you're a preaching, teaching pastor, God has called you to lead his people through the written word. It's very important for you to get proper time in the word, proper time in the commentaries, proper time reading theology, Christian living. It is important for you as a shepherd to get the appropriate time that you need to read. Okay? Now I was born into a blue-collar family. You know, I was born into a farming family. I grew up in a carpentry family, and, you know, I know a lot of people in my family would not define work as reading. What did you do today? I read. Oh, why didn't you work? I was working. It doesn't make sense, right? And I mean, some of you, I'm sure, come from blue-collar backgrounds. You understand this. You've got people in your church that come from blue-collar backgrounds, and they don't understand. They just don't understand. Work and reading don't seem to be synonymous, and it can be. By vicarious, what I mean is, It's imperative for a pastor not to read merely to satisfy his own curiosities. We can get wrapped up into reading stuff just because we're curious. It's important to maintain a disciplined reading of reading books vicariously. You are reading on behalf of your people. You are reading books by Crossway. You're reading Christian Living books. You're even reading, you name it, commentaries. They're not to merely pacify your own curiosity. They are there for you to read on behalf of others. And when you are doing that, you are doing the Lord's work, and you need to protect that time. It's very important to protect that time. Because if you don't read, there's consequences for the church that sees a pastor that isn't engaging with the written word well. Number two, organize a reading group to fix something. Organize a reading group to fix something. Part of the question that came to my mind when this young man came to me and approached me and said, hey, I don't read well, even though he's raised in a family that of readers, and his dad was a very literate pastor, what struck me is that there are a lot of young men who just flat out don't read. We don't have statistics. I mean, that's one of the most unfortunate things I found when I was doing my research. We just don't know literacy rates in the evangelical church. We don't. We know about 19% of evangelicals read their Bible every day. About 40% almost never do. Apart from that, there's really not a whole lot of statistics to be out there, to be found. And so we know that young men and young women have challenges. They don't read as well as they want to. They feel guilty, especially if they're in a church of folks who do read really well. And so here's one of the ways that you as a pastor can encourage especially young men to read, and that is find something in the church that's broken and fix it. This is an idea that came from Al Mohler, actually. I talked to him recently on one of the Authors in the Line podcasts, and sort of after we were done with the podcast, I asked him for a suggestion on how to get men to read in the local church. He said this: men first read books seriously to solve a problem and then the answer to a need, he said. Something has to be a catalyst. What I seek to do is to take young guys and say, read this because we're going to talk about it, saying, read this book and see if you like it, isn't enough. So in other words, what he's encouraging pastors to do is think of something in your church that's broken or something that you have questions about. Maybe it's theology, maybe it's practice. Isolate that question, put it on paper, and say, I want to discover the answer to this question, and then surround yourself with a few guys, read a book, and try and answer the problem. That's how guys will start to read. They want to fix something. And so you don't want them just reading just to fix stuff in the future. That'll create its own set of unhealthy literary patterns. But that's a good way to start. Find something. You might have to really humble yourself and find something and say, hey, you know, this XYZ just isn't working, or it's just, I don't think we've thought through this enough. And find some thoughtful men, gather together, read a book, try to fix it. I thought that was pretty helpful. Read hard books and read them slowly. Read hard books and read them slowly. I work online. I spend a lot of hours every day online. I read a lot of blog posts online. I read a lot on Facebook and on Twitter. It's part of my job. I'm called to do it. But what I notice over time is that my online reading habits of, you know, skim reading, you know what it's like. You're going through some blogs or you're reading something online and your speed just picks up. You're just reading really fast, right? You're just skimming it. And so what happens when you pick up your e-reader device and you're opening it up to a book that you had started? You transfer, at least I do in my own life, I transfer those online reading habits to my offline reading habits, and that is a bad thing. That's a really bad thing. I noticed this a couple of years ago that this was happening. After being online and not reading books for a week or two, I would come and I would approach the published books, I would open them up, and I would read them in the same skimming fashion as I would a blog post. And so what I decided to do, it just happened by accident, but I bought a copy of like Shakespeare's Complete Works, you know, big, huge. I mean, it's like thick as a brick, you know, it's huge. And on each page, it has like the definitions in the bottom margin for dummies like me who don't know what the old words mean. And so there's like this much footnotes of tiny print, you know, down here. And so you read a line, and then you drop down and try to figure out what the archaic words mean. And then you jump back into the text and try to understand the full thought of that line, you know. And then you go to the next line and you try to figure out the archaic words. And then you start to look line after line after line and try to understand the flow of what Shakespeare. I still don't understand Shakespeare. Maybe I never will. But what I found was when I did that for an hour or two, and then I went and I opened up my Bible, I read my Bible a whole lot differently. A whole lot differently. Each word all of a sudden had meaning. Each word needed to be understood carefully and slowly. So what I found is that reading hard books slowly can really restore your reading habits that get kiboshed online. Read hard books slowly. Wow, we've got a whole lot of other suggestions. I'm just going to point you to the manuscript, and you can look at these other ones. I've got 14 other just really practical things that you can do in your church, in your sermon. The bottom line is, as a pastor, you have a really incredible countercultural opportunity to model for your men and women in your church what literacy looks like. You're engaging with the text every week. You're experiencing life change as you engage the text every week. You have to fight against all the visual allurements and temptations that the people in your church face so that you can read books. You are an incredible countercultural model and example. I want to just encourage you to press on in that. Let's open up. We got a couple of minutes for questions. I wish we had more, but yeah, go ahead. Oh, man. Yeah, I'll repeat the question. How does visual technology and passive visual entertainment, how does that impact literacy? The bottom line is it has a huge impact on literacy. The qualifier, the caveat that we have to put on this is that studies have shown that folks who do spend a lot of time watching TV and movies can also maintain high levels of literacy. So there's not a one-to-one correlation. My temptation is just come out and be like, I've got a whole chapter on this. God has called us to be a people of the ear, not a people of the eye. This is Mark Dever, his line, right? We are a people of faith, people of words, people of language. What is ultimate in our reality is not always things that we can see. We can't see angels, right? But we believe they're true. And so scripture calls us to visualize and use our imagination to understand reality, whereas visual entertainment sort of puts all the reality right in front of you. You don't use your imagination necessarily in the same way. And so it causes a lot of struggles. It really does in people's lives. And I've found that a lot of young men have a challenge with reading because when they come home from work and they just want to veg out, they just turn on TV. And I'm not going to decry passive entertainment, but that will intrude and erode healthy literary patterns in a lot of young men. And so you have to be careful how you talk about it. And that's why, I mean, pastors and parents just have this countercultural opportunity to model what literacy can do for others. So, yeah. Any other questions? Yeah. That's great. Well, short of making some of them disappear. Do you have a book table in your church? Okay, there's a lot of things you can do. A lot of these suggestions are going to be in the manuscript. You can find them. Number one, have a book of the month. So hold up a book from the pulpit every month and say, this is the book we're going to read as a church. You don't have to, but if you want to, join us. And then quote from it in your sermons. Start a little book table. It can be, you know, one volunteer can handle it. Just get 10, 12 titles. What a book table does, it does two things. Number one, it signals to everybody, this is what this church believes, which is huge. So even if nobody buys those books, they make an important statement on that table. This is what my pastor believes in. This is what a church is about. And obviously you want to encourage people to pick them up and read them. There's a lot of different creative ways to do this. One of the things you can do as well is quote from nonfiction books. Paul Tripp, you know, writes great books. Pull excerpts from his books into your sermons. Don't just pull out great excerpts. Pull out the excerpts that have made a personal difference in your own life. So be watching for those. Because what you want to do is you want to introduce quotes not merely for their value in and of themselves, but you want to show people, I was reading this, and this is talking about fathering, and this struck me as a father. This made me rethink how I father. And in that moment, when you're then quoting and you're introducing the quote that way, you're not only saying, here's an excerpt from a nonfiction book, go read more nonfiction. That's, you know, one of the sub-themes you're trying to communicate. You're also saying, if you do this, you will experience personal life change. It's worth it. It is worth it, and it's valuable. So, and there's more practical suggestions like that in the manuscript. Go ahead. Those will be online at desiringgod.org, and so if you go to the audio message and it'll be posted online, you'll find the manuscript there as well, and it'll be a PDF. And then actually a lot of these suggestions were published in a chapter I wrote for parents and pastors, just the manuscript is going to be a little bit more expanded, but there is a chapter in Lit for pastors, and so the suggestions will be there. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah, go ahead. That's good. Yeah, copyright infringement issues. Check with the publisher. I mean, if you have any questions, just check with Crossway or other Christian publishers. Most of them tend to be very generous in what they allow to be posted online. You want to, I mean, I think you want to isolate, especially on Facebook, you want to isolate 2 to 4 sentences. You really want to capture a significant little chunk that can be read. Again, you're jumping into a stream of thought that's very choppy, and so you do have to kind of appease the medium in that sense and keep it short. So I'd encourage you to think about really choice excerpts. The other question, how many books do I read at one time? I typically read about 3 books at a time, and I've got 6 specific reading categories. So I lay it all out, everything from my scripture reading to, I've got categories for fiction, and this is all laid out in Lit. There's a chapter on my reading priorities, but I read scripture, and I read books specifically on the person and work of Christ. I always want to be reading something like John Stott's Cross of Christ, something like that. And I've got Christian living books. I've got imaginative Christian books like Marilynne Robinson novels, Christian novels that just help me to think in spiritual ways but through fiction. And then I've got vocational books. So sometimes I'll read just a secular book for leaders or communicators or marketers, something like that. I'll benefit from that. And then there's just my fun list. I mean, P.G. Wodehouse humor. Like sometimes I just want to read fun books that'll make me laugh. And there's a Christian category for that. I don't have the time to develop that. But if you read The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, he's got this brilliant little line in there where one demon is chiding the other demon, said, I can't believe you let him read a book just because he wanted to read the book and not to impress his friends, you know? And so you can thwart the devil by reading P.G. Wodehouse for fun and just having a belly laugh and not telling anybody about it, right? So, anything else? Yeah. Good question. That was something that I didn't have time to address in Lit, and I didn't have time to put much thought into it. I think audiobooks are very helpful for folks who do struggle with literacy, and so I would encourage their use. When we go on road trips as a family, we put in audiobooks. We've listened to tons of books driving all over the country, and so I don't know that. I haven't put a lot of thought into audiobooks and what they whether they're good or bad for the written text and reading, but I mean, a lot of people have a challenge are challenged by their reading, and audiobooks help them, so wish I had more on that. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, good question again. I wouldn't have any suggestions there. The only thing I would point out is that my definition of literacy doesn't assume that you can physically read. You can be physically illiterate and see the glory of Christ. So in that sense, my definition of literacy still holds, kind of qualified it like that. So somebody would ask a question like that, I'd be safe. No, sorry, I don't have anything else. Go ahead. Yeah. You have to give me a category. Most influential nonfiction, Octavius Winslow, The Precious Things of Christ. I read it before I read The Pleasures of God by John Piper, so essentially those books have done the same thing for me. Orienting my heart to what pleases God and what God cherishes. I want my heart to cherish what God cherishes. Octavius Winslow, 19th century guy, contemporary of Spurgeon, friend of Spurgeon, The Precious Things of God, Octavius Winslow, and... it changed me in many ways. Now I hate those questions. Other books, biography. Dalimore's 2-volume on Whitfield is so good. So, so good. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, every person's going to be different. How do we know if somebody is reading too much secondary literature and not the Bible itself? Yeah, that's a huge temptation. That is going to be something that you're going to have to face with as a pastor. And I don't know where you draw that line, but I mean, we all know we have to be just feasting on the Word of God and going back to the source. And part of the theology of literacy is sort of helping people to see that Scripture is the centerpiece of all truth, goodness, and beauty, because in it we see Christ. And so it's more of a conviction thing. But I find that in my own heart. I mean, I tend to, you know, gravitate towards secondary books, and I've got to pull myself back. No, Scripture is the source. And so I don't know how to answer that question except just keep building that foundation, like go back to Scripture. Yeah. One more. Yeah. Yeah. That's right.
And so, laptop, that.
Yeah, great question.
How would you help that
person? Yeah, they have to unplug. They have to unplug. That's the only thing that I found was helpful for me. I have to unplug. This is why I love printed books. I do love printed books more than ebooks because I can just take my printed book and I can take a pen and I can separate myself from all online distractions. And if you want to read a fun piece, I did an interview with TGC, the Gospel Coalition. The title of the piece is Death to Dostoevsky by Angry Birds. Death to Dostoevsky by Angry Birds. Quick backstory, I used to live in D.C. My family and I, my kids and wife, we walked into Barnes & Noble, and there was this huge, huge banner announcing that Angry Birds now could be played on the Nook device, our e-reader. And, I mean, I almost could not walk into the store. I was fuming, and my wife said, "What's wrong?" I said, The Angry Birds game is now on the Nook Reader. And she says, "Why is that a problem?" I said, "Because Dostoevsky is dead. No one is going to read a long fiction book like that if the visual allurements are right on the device." So that's part of my frustration. So, yeah. But you do have to, sometimes you just have to go offline, separate yourself, get off email, get off Twitter, Facebook, printed copy, pen in hand, meditate, think, read hard. Thanks, guys.